Please rise for the reading of the Old Testament lesson taken today from Psalm 139, verses 1 through 17. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is a light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
When we step back from the details of Paul's discussion of justification and sanctification in Romans 3 through 8 and look at the big picture, we see something that is truly amazing. In Romans 4 verse 5, Paul speaks of God justifying the wicked. In Romans 5 1, Paul speaks of those same ungodly sinners having peace with God because, as Paul goes on to say in Romans 5 6, Christ died for the ungodly even while we were powerless to do anything to save ourselves. And then in Romans 6, Paul describes how justified sinners die with Christ in baptism, how they rise with him to newness of life. In Romans 7, Paul describes an intense struggle with sin both before and after conversion, while in Romans 8, Paul speaks of how sinners now walk in the Spirit, and how God will redeem us as individuals, even as he redeems all of creation. And now, at the end of Romans chapter 8, Paul's heart soars as he considers how these same ungodly sinners are now more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, we wrap up our treatment of Paul's discussion of justification and sanctification by turning to the final two sections of Romans chapter 8, Paul's discussion of the order of salvation, verses 28 through 30, and that glorious doxology that ends this discussion in verses 31 through 39. Now, as we turn to the first part of our text, we need to keep in mind that although this three-verse section of Romans is best understood as a continuation of the previous section, which was Paul's discussion of the intercession of the Holy Spirit, these three verses have played such a huge role in the Reformed tradition's theological development that we'll treat them separately before we turn to the doxology, which concludes the chapter. Now, in verses 28 through 30, Paul sets forth what one writer calls the very purpose of God and how it's worked out in believers. And although Paul's readers groan right along with the creation as they await both personal and cosmic redemption, nevertheless, in the midst of this groaning and suffering, Paul says we can take heart because we're not suffering at the hands of a cruel fate or random chance, things which are beyond God's control. Rather, we suffer because of the consequences of human sin, and because of this sin, God has subjected creation to frustration. But God is in control of all of these things, even while we suffer, even while creation groans. And furthermore, God is directing all of history to its appointed ends. Says Paul, both the suffering that we experience and the groaning beneath our feet, as well as the coming heavenly glory, come to pass because God has willed it to be so. And this is why we take heart in the midst of our suffering. This is why we have joy, because God tells us that in the midst of all of this, he is working this out for our good. Now notice that God never promises to keep us from suffering. But God does promise that our sufferings will be turned into our ultimate good, if not in this present evil age, certainly in the age to come when Christ's glory is finally and fully revealed. And sadly, while the mere thought of God's sovereignty moves many Americans to question God's fairness, Paul sees God's sovereignty as a source of glorious and hopeful comfort. Now, this particular passage, along with others such as Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, or 1 Corinthians 6, 11, seem to describe a basic ordo salutis, or order of salvation, in which salvation begins with God's eternal decree, which is then executed in time and space through the administration of the covenants. and is applied to individual believers at the time of their conversion. And this, of course, is where the Reformed and the Lutheran and the Arminian and the Roman Catholic theological traditions diverge, and it's why these verses are so important for us as Reformed Christians to understand. And so let us then get right to it and turn to the first part of our text, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Now, the close connection between this section and the preceding discussion of future hope in the midst of present suffering back in verse 28 is clear when Paul states that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now, we know connects the following, which is that God works for the good of those who love him in all things, to the preceding verse 27, where Paul had written that the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. But what are the things through which God works? And how is this connected to God's will for which the Spirit prays? The answer is Paul's source of comfort to suffering Christians who are still anticipating future glory, because God works through the very same things mentioned previously, present suffering in light of future hope, and the groaning of all creation as it awaits its liberation from the curse. As God is sanctifying his people, as God is renewing the cosmos, so too he will turn our present suffering into good. And while Paul doesn't explicitly say what this good is, the context indicates that he's talking about our sanctification, and he's talking about the renewal of the cosmos. Now, although the translation of this verse is debated, the NIV probably gets it right. Paul places the love that believers are to have for God forward in the sentence for emphasis. And this is a very important Old Testament theme as seen in a number of texts that speak of the love that believers are to have for God. And Paul certainly has this Old Testament background in mind, as just a couple of examples will demonstrate. You know these passages, Exodus 20, verse 6, Deuteronomy 5, 10, where we read, "But showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Deuteronomy 6, 5, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Joshua 22, 5, "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to obey his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Now, Paul is saying that we, believers, know from the Old Testament and from the suffering and resurrection of Christ that those who love God, that is, those who exercise faith in Christ and who die to self and rise to newness of life as a result, that in all things, present suffering and present groaning, God works these things for good, our sanctification and the renewal of the cosmos. The idea that God works in and through our suffering is a very important one in Scripture. As one writer points out, nothing can really harm us, that is, harm us in the deepest sense of the word, those who really love God, but that all things which may happen to them, including the grievous things mentioned in verse 35, must serve to help them on their way to salvation, confirming their faith and drawing them closer to their Master, Jesus Christ. But the reason, the writer says, why all things thus assist the believer is, of course, that God is in control of all things. And this conviction that no evil which happens to the God-fearer can really harm him, but that all things, even those which seem most adverse and are most painful, must somehow result in good for him, was very widespread indeed. The writer says, but it is necessary to add that this traditional teaching is radically transformed as is taken over by Paul and other Christian writers, because it is now grounded in God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. And so while we have hope in the midst of our suffering, and while the creation groans under our feet, we are united to Jesus Christ through faith, who suffered and was triumphed as a result. And God uses our sufferings to prepare us for the glories of the age to come. Now, lest we think that any one of Adam's children can love God in the sense of exercising faith in Christ and living a pious life as a result, that we can somehow do this in our own strength, Paul asserts that the only reason why anyone loves God is because they have been called according to his purpose. Now, this is a very important assertion for several reasons. Paul is not here using the term calling in a general sense, but in an effectual one. Those who have not only heard the call audibly, but those who have responded to the call. And so for Paul, calling precedes faith, a point that he will make again in Romans chapter 10. People who love God do so because God has called them. And that is the basis on which they have been called, God's purpose, not their love. God does not call us because he sees something good in the creature that motivates him to respond to what the creature does. Now, this is an important part of the Christian's hope for the future, especially in the midst of whatever suffering we are going through. The purpose here of verses 28 through 30 is to underline the certainty of the hope that Paul had spoken of in verses 17 to 27. This is indicated not only here in verse 28, but if Paul didn't say any more, this would be fully expressed. But this only begins to be seen when we realize what lies behind this love that we have for God, namely, that he first loved us. Now, Paul says virtually the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, where Paul writes, "And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." As Paul sees it, God's calling is based on God's eternal purpose, not upon God's advanced knowledge of what sinners are going to do under certain conditions. And this, then, is fatal to this popular notion which is found in so much of evangelicalism, in which it's taught that foreknowledge precedes calling, and that God chooses people based upon what God sees that the creature will do. Now, in verses 29 through 30, Paul writes, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Now, these five verbs constitute the so-called golden chain of salvation and explicate God's saving purposes: to foreknow, to predestine, to call, to justify, to glorify. And they're all linked together by the use of the connective word at the beginning, translated for, that is, that, so that, which introduces a reason or an explanation. As John Murray reminds us, all of these are presented as acts of God, emphasizing monergism. God saves, God acts to save sinners. And our obligation here is always that of response. Now, in these verses, Paul explains to us what it means to be called according to God's purpose, as stated in verse 28. And obviously, these verses have played a huge role in the Reformed conception of God's salvation of sinners. Now, first, Paul begins by speaking of those God foreknew. And this doesn't mean what so many Christians think it means. The Greek word here, egno, past tense, knew, is to be understood in light of a Hebrew word, yada, which means to know, as in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. "For I have chosen him, I have known him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." The same in Jeremiah 1:5. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart and anointed you as a prophet." Amos 3:2. "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth, have I known from all the families of the earth." And so this denotes then this special taking knowledge of a person which is part of God's electing grace. Now, the thought given to us by the prefix pro or before is not just that God's gracious choice referred to his knowledge of them, but that this gracious choice took place before the world was created. And we see this, beloved, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight." And we read this in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 1, verse 9. "He who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace." And Paul says there, "This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, to foreknow, then, means much more than merely knowing the outcome of events in advance. And there's no notion here whatsoever of the contingency of future events in the divine mind, that God can see what can and may not come to pass. He knows all the possible options. That's not what Paul says. To see predestination is based upon foreknowledge. That is, merely knowing in advance the outcome of contingent future events is nothing more than a practical deism. But while all this is true, we need to be cautioned that we must also remember that Paul's next verb is predestined, and that we must be on our guard to keep the two things from saying exactly the same thing. Moreover, Paul is describing the saved, and God's foreknowledge of them is not the same as his foreknowledge of all mankind. And so perhaps "choose beforehand" is as good a translation as we can get, viewing this as a reference to election. And thus, prognosko, to know before, to foreknow, is Paul's reference to foreknowledge. And it has to be understood in light of texts like Psalm 139, our Old Testament lesson this morning. Perhaps even a translation such as "foreloved" is probably better than "foreknown." Now, it's also possible to understand this as a kind of entering into a relationship with before, since the verb, very important point, the verb has a person, not an event, as its object, which is the key point here in understanding Paul's argument. Paul does not say God knew what we would do before we do it. What Paul does say is that God knew us before we were born. And thus, prognosko is not a general knowledge about the course of human history, or even a knowing in advance what will come to pass. Rather, the term refers to an intimate knowledge that God has of his elect, the personal objects of his knowledge. He knows us, as the psalmist says. He knit us together, even in our mother's womb. Now, second, the next verb that Paul uses is predestined. God also predestined those foreknown to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. The Greek word here is perizo, and it means to set a boundary beforehand. Now, according to Leon Morris, this is an important concept, and one which some people find difficult because they're so sure that we have free wills. It must suffice to notice that the meaning of the word is plain, and we must not allow to be sidetracked by modern notions of what is or is not possible for God. Paul is saying that God is the author of our salvation, and that from beginning to end. We are not to think, says Morris, that God can take action only when we graciously give him permission. Paul is saying that God initiates the entire process. Now, that is vital to understand, because for Paul, predestination lies at the fount of sola gratia. How can our salvation from the guilt and power of sin be of grace if salvation begins with an act of the human will rather than in God's gracious decree? To affirm sola gratia in any consistent sense, we must also affirm that our salvation begins with something good in God which motivates him to save guilty sinners, and not, as so many teach, that God responds to something good that he sees in the creature, whether that be faith or a positive response to the gospel when it's preached to them. Foreknowledge, then, refers to God's intimate knowledge and choice of the individuals that he intends to save, while predestination refers to the goal to which they have been chosen, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And so the goal, then, the end for which God has chosen his people, is conformity to the image of Christ. Now, we get some hints at this throughout the Scriptures, when in Genesis 1:27 we learn that behind our creation is that image and likeness of God. We read of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15 that he is the icon or the image of God. And so our final glorification is conformity to that image that we beheld in Eden and that image we now see in Jesus Christ. But the believer's final glorification also entails growing in conformity to the image of Christ here and now in our suffering and in our obedience in this present evil age, because we are even now being progressively renewed in that likeness, which is God's original purpose for his creatures. And so Paul here is indeed speaking of our sanctification, for we are called according to God's purpose. We're foreloved by God before the world began. We're now predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so very likely this is a reference to our progressive sanctification in the midst of this present evil age that culminates in future glorification, which Paul has been hounding and pressing throughout this entire chapter. And so our present sufferings, as we await future glory, are part and parcel of our sanctification. And that echoes what Paul has said throughout Romans chapter 5. But you know, there's not only an individual thrust here, there's a corporate element to this as well. Because as individuals, we are together conformed to the image of Christ as a church. That is, all those chosen in Christ. And so sanctification must be seen as having a corporate element as well as an individual one. And this becomes plain in the next clause of verse 29, that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. All those called according to purpose, foreloved before time, predestined, become Christ's brothers and sisters in the heavenly family to which we belong by adoption. Now, predestination, therefore, has a specific goal, which is conformity to the image of Christ, which is sanctification. A point Paul makes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, in these words, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth." Now, the third verb used here is calling, which, as we've seen, clearly refers to the effectual call. In this instance, since calling is said to be preceded by foreknowledge and by predestination. And Paul puts it very simply in verse 30, "Those he predestined, he also called." Now, this time, Paul moves the sequence from God's decree in eternity past into history, because calling occurs in connection with the preaching of the gospel, a point that Paul will make in Romans 10, verses 13 to 15, when he writes, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How can they call on him in whom they haven't believed in? How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent?" And so when God calls effectually, we respond through the obedience of faith. Indeed, calling in this sense is linked to conversion. It's like two sides of the same coin here. It is God who calls sinners through the preaching of the gospel. And those thus called respond in faith, faith which issues in justification. And that then leads to the fourth verb, which Paul uses here. Those he called, he also justified. Now, this great doctrine we have treated extensively, but it's clear that the right standing given to us by God comes through faith alone and flows from God's calling his elect to faith through the means of the preaching of the gospel. And wonderfully, justification leads to glorification, as both the forensic or legal and the ethical or moral elements of salvation take us all to that same wonderful goal, which is the redemption of our bodies. The fifth and final verb that Paul uses here is glorification. Those he justified, he also glorified. And it's interesting that this is again an aorist tense, a completed act, and it suggests something very significant. Because in a real sense, our glory is still in the future, still the object of hope, still the part of the not yet with regard to this glory, and yet it is certainly a reality in the present. Moreover, it is in Christ where our destiny is found, and it has already been accomplished. So it can be spoken of as something concealed, which is yet to be revealed. Verse 18, when Paul wrote, "The glory that is revealed in us." And so with this, we complete this golden chain of salvation. And as John Stott so aptly puts it, here then is the apostle's series of five undeniable affirmations. God is pictured as moving irresistibly from stage to stage, from an eternal foreknowledge and predestination through a historical call and justification to a final glorification of his people in a future eternity. It resembles a chain of five links, each of which is unbreakable. And so to summarize, then, it's clear from these three verses that God is working all things for the good of those who love him, and this to comfort us in the midst of our present suffering as we must wait for the glories of the age to come. Calling is based on God's purpose, not on his foreknowledge of contingent future events or the positive response of some to the preaching of the gospel. In fact, foreknowledge doesn't mean merely to know in advance, but is instead better defined in terms of to forelove before time, because the object of God's foreknowledge is not events, but people, namely the elect, those called according to purpose, as we saw in our Old Testament lesson in Psalm 139. Those predestined are chosen according to God's purpose. Specific individuals are chosen according to God's purpose in Ephesians 1, not mere categories being chosen, those who will believe in Christ or those who are members of Christ's church. Individuals are chosen from before time. And all those predestined are predestined unto something, conformity with the image of Christ. And thus the goal of the telos of God's graciousness to us is that Christ Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Beloved, God is the initiator and the guarantor of this entire process. Our role is the response of faith and its fruit, which is obedience. And Paul's use here of the aorist tense in Greek completed act indicates that God's decree renders these things certain, even though they've not yet occurred in time. The elect not yet born are already glorified according to God's purpose. And yet, Paul clearly speaks of events in eternity past, foreknowledge and predestination, events in the present, calling and justification, as well as events in the future, our glorification. And therefore, our God is a great God. He saves sinners from beginning to end. He does not wait for sinners to save themselves with his help. Now, it's clear that all those called according to God's purpose and who are foreloved and predestined are also preserved by Christ unto final glorification. Beloved, this means that not one of God's elect can fall away and be lost, and that the number of the elect is therefore fixed. As Paul will go on to say in his doxology, especially verse 39 of that, all of this stems not from some mysterious act, but all of this stems from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, and not because of anything good in the creature that God sees and that motivates him to respond to us with grace. And so, having described this golden chain of salvation, we now come to what is really one of the true heights of the New Testament, and that is the so-called triumph song of Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Now, there's some debate among the commentators about the role of this doxology. Does it wrap up the preceding section, or does it introduce the next section? But I think the evidence is clear that these words spring spontaneously from Paul simply as he contemplates the amazing grace of God as the answer to the problem of our present suffering in this evil age. It is contemplating, even for a moment, the glories of the age to come that moves Paul to compose this section of praise for God for what he has done that we know as the triumph song. And unlike all other world religions, Christianity seeks to praise God for his gracious salvation instead of speaking of the triumph of the human spirit or the accomplishments of humanity or our great spirituality or our great piety. Paul the apostle is himself marveling at the hope which we as Christians have in the midst of all of our suffering. And suffice to say, to even comment on these words is to feel like we're interrupting a great speech or barging in on someone in the midst of private prayer. And so we'll proceed quickly and try not to break up the unity of Paul's thought. Paul begins with a question, a rhetorical question brought about by all he's just considered. What then shall we say in response to all of this? That is, to this wonderful declaration in verse 18, that our present suffering cannot be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us, and which Paul has been setting forth in the following verses. By the time Paul completes the golden chain in verses 28 through 30, he can't contain himself, and he launches into this triumph song, hence his question, what shall we say in response to all of this great stuff? And the rest of the verses in this chapter answer that question. The first thing Paul declares, that is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Since the promise of personal salvation and cosmic renewal depends not on any human work or any human cooperation with God's grace, but instead depends on God's resurrection power, Paul reminds his readers of this most fundamental point. Beloved, God is for us in Jesus Christ. He is not against us. And if God is for us, how can any earthly or human power, even Satan himself, prevent God from bringing to pass that which he's promised? Now, this perhaps echoes the famous words of the 23rd Psalm. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In verse 32, Paul moves from a general affirmation of God's power to do as he's promised to a much more specific reason as to why we can count on him to do this for us even in the midst of our present sufferings. Because he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Now there's an echo here from Genesis 22:16. Where we read, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son. And Paul's point is simply this. If God's own son died for our sins, the supreme sign and portrayal of God's love for sinners, we can be fully confident that God will give us all things, the renewal of the earth and the bodily resurrection from the dead that culminates in this future glory. After all, beloved, Christ didn't die for himself. He died for all those given him by the Father, those who will be his adopted sons and daughters, his brothers and sisters, those for whom he died. And so the key here once again is this notion of union with Christ. And since Christ has died for us, and since Christ was raised for our justification, Paul now asks rhetorically, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Now the pattern of Old Testament echoes continues. This time the echo comes from Isaiah 50, verses 8 through 9. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. As Paul has said, all those foreknown, all those chosen in Christ are predestined to be conformed to Christ's image and then called through the preaching of the gospel. These same people will be justified and ultimately they will be glorified. And since God provides the means necessary to ensure our justification in the person of Christ, namely an all-sufficient payment for sin and a perfect righteousness, how then can anyone, whether it be Satan or whether it be some well-intended person like Job's counselors, how can anyone bring any charge against those whom God has declared in Christ to be not guilty? Beloved, we have been vindicated in Christ, and therefore God will entertain no charges against us in the judgment. Now in verse 34, Paul asks yet another question. Who is he that condemns? In Paul's theology, Christ is the final judge before whom we will appear. 2 Corinthians 5:10 states that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. If Jesus is the judge, how can Jesus now turn around and condemn those given to him by the Father, those for whom he has died, those for whom he has borne the wrath of God, those for whom he is now presently interceding? In fact, Paul states as much in the very next verse. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Beloved, at this very moment, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, the highest place of honor, and he is interceding for us as God's people. He is preventing that kind of judgment spoken of in the question that Paul asked to open the verse. We will not be condemned if we be in Christ because Jesus is no longer our enemy. He is our friend, and he is our intercessor. And since Christ is the judge or intercessor, depending upon whether we are in Christ or not, in verse 35, Paul now asks the critical question for those who suffer in this present age while we await the glories of the age to come? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And Paul's answer is obvious. Nothing on this list or any other list can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ, because Christ Jesus himself has triumphed over all of these things. And he is Lord and he is intercessor, and he himself will ensure that we remain in him and that we will participate in future glory. Paul's confidence stems from Christ's faithfulness, not from the sinner's ability to remain in Christ. Now in verse 36, Paul cites Psalm 42:22 as a means of reinforcing what he's just stated in the previous verse when he's mentioned trouble and hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There we read, "It is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Psalm 44 is a psalm describing the perplexion God's people feel in the midst of suffering. The love of Christ from which we cannot be separated does not mean that we will not suffer, but that nothing will ever be able to separate us from God's love in the midst of our suffering. Again, God never promises to relieve our suffering, but he promises to see us through our suffering. Instead of being consumed by our trials, Christ ensures that we triumph in the midst of them. And so says Paul in verse 37, "No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What an amazing assertion, since it's made about people who were described by Paul in Romans 4:5 as ungodly or wicked. It is the supreme source of comfort to those who presently struggle that in Christ we are more than conquerors. Now in verses 38 through 39, Paul concludes by giving us a litany of those things from which Jesus Christ has promised to deliver us. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And those words, beloved, are best left to stand on their own, because comment only weakens them. But nevertheless, this glorious doxology serves a very, very important purpose. In the midst of our present suffering, and we all suffer to one degree or another, God has not abandoned us, and he's never left us on our own even for a moment. Our suffering, as terrible as it may be, has a purpose and it has a goal. It will give way one day to a glory beyond our imagination. And although we are guilty sinners, although we deserve whatever comes our way, in Christ, Paul tells us now that God is for us, and because God is for us in Christ, nothing can be against us. And not only can nothing stand against us, nothing in all creation can separate us from God's love. God does indeed justify the wicked through faith in his Son. And because he does, all of us here this morning who are in Christ are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us and who lives to intercede for us. Amen.